Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're in the book of Proverbs today, and you know what? We're going to dive right in. So if I could ask you, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Father in heaven, we come before You with hearts full, with great anticipation, ready to hear Your Word. Father, we thank You not only for the wisdom books, but specifically for this book of Proverbs that is the applied gospel, where we see what it looks like to walk the path of wisdom. We see what it looks like when someone has committed themselves with the fear of the Lord. They have become a believer, and therefore they follow Christ in this manner, and this is what it looks like. I pray that You would forever help us to remind ourselves that this is not a book of pithy sayings or just simply wise counsel, but this is what it looks like when the grace of God has grabbed hold of a man or woman, how it changes them. How the understanding of who God is and His sovereignty and His holiness and who we are in our weakness and depravity and total dependence upon You is fleshed out in a daily life through what Christ has done in our life, through repentance and through the pursuit of holiness. Father, it is only by Your grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can even begin to obey what You have for us here in this book. But it is with great, great anticipation that we come before Your throne, confident that we can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Change us this morning, Lord. Many from our family are traveling. We ask that You would watch over them as they travel. And even this morning, as they're having a great respite on their vacations and enjoying their time with their family, we pray that there would be a longing in their heart, just a bit of missing being together with their church family. That You would forever knit our hearts together so much that as we serve together, we would find great joy in participating as ambassadors. Father, advance Your kingdom. Start with us this morning. If we need to confess sin, we pray that You would bring it to mind. If we need to get right with one another, if we need to seek forgiveness, we pray that You would not let us leave here today until we do so. And Father, if this passage applies to us, let us not rest or be comfortable with simply thinking that it is a good message or a good sermon. Let it change us for Your glory and for the advancement of Your Son's kingdom, we pray. Amen. We'll turn back to Proverbs 15, where John just read, and we're going to use that as our anchor text this morning. I want to read it one more time, just to sort of immerse us in the understanding. You know, Proverbs talks a lot about money. And again, if you haven't noticed, there's another one of these subjects that I get left with, right? So if you're visiting with us today, you're saying, oh, here we go. Pastor's talking about money. Well, I'm not going to apologize. I will assure you, though, that I don't talk about money until I come to it in the text. But when it is in the text, we preach it. Because it is inextricably linked with who we are as Christians, right? For where your treasure is, John read, there your heart is also. And can I just kind of give a disclaimer? And I'm going off notes here, so, you know, we may just have to cut it off the tape here. But we in the Bible church community have been so turned off and so fearful by what our Baptist brethren have done, that we almost shy away from money completely. Is that true? I mean, a lot of us have been raised in good, healthy churches, but maybe the pastor harped on money a little too much. Or maybe during a building campaign, they passed that plate one too many times. Or maybe there was some arm twisting and some wrangling and some berating. And so you just got turned off. And if you're like me, you end up at a Bible church. And so we just took care of that, didn't we? We don't discuss it at all. We even put the box in the back. You can't even find it half the time, right? We've repented a little bit as elders over the last few years. I've repented as the teaching elder that we went so far the other way that we didn't even talk about it in discipleship. Now, we don't do pledge cards. We realize there's a whole lot of those things that I think are coercion, that I think remove the aspect of worship. And I do believe that giving is personal and private worship, but guess what? It's also corporate worship. And then when we gather, we give. And so one of the areas that we've repented of as elders is we now talk about it more with those we're discipling. And we talk about it in such a manner that we say, you know, how are you doing? How is the grace of God fleshing itself out in your life? And we kind of get it on things like how you treat your wife, how you host people in your home. Are you forgiving? You know, are you being, you know, a good steward? But we usually sort of stop right there. Now we go a step further and we say, hey, does your money reflect where your heart is? And I don't need to sit down and talk specifics with people, you know, and get dollar figures and say you need to be given this or more or whatever else. But we can talk specifics biblically. And we can say, hey, if everything else is an open area of our life, money should be as well. For where your heart is, there will be your treasure also. And what we found that as Bible churches, there was this area of our lives that we were sort of hiding in the closet because we were safe that no one would ask. And so we're trying to kind of come back to the center here now and say, hey, as believers, we all agree that our time and talent is to be held accountable with others. But guess what? So is our money. Because we're to be good stewards with what God's given us. So the whole purpose of just this opening statement is, I want to take a little pressure off of us. I want to be able to say, it's okay to talk about money, and you don't have to assume that I'm bucking for a raise, or that, you know, that Mike wants a new Green Bay Packers jersey or something like that. But that it is a reflection of the heart. And so we want to kind of be free with it. We want to be able to talk about it. We want to be able to challenge one another. And we're going to do a little bit of that today. But I think what we're going to find in the book of Proverbs is that it takes a bit of a different slant. You see, it's not about just you and your stewardship or what you're doing with your money. It's about how money can become idolatrous. Now, we also probably look around here and we're saying, well, that didn't apply to us. Though we sit in probably the most expensive part of South Lake, as I look around, there's not one of you that owns any of these homes around here. So you're probably thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. But Proverbs is very specific. It really doesn't matter how much you make or don't make, or how much you have or don't have. See, money's not the problem. Money's not good or bad. But the attitude of the heart is. And so if you will, look down with me at the timeless truth real quickly in your outline, and then I'll read this verse and we'll progress through it. The timeless truth is, a heart that treasures money will result in the unjust pursuit of it. However, a heart that stewards it will result in the just use of it. And what I did this week was a great exercise. I read through the whole book of Proverbs. I printed it out. I cut and pasted and printed it out on 8.5 by 11 paper, and I took a highlighter. And everywhere a verse talked about money, I highlighted it. And then I went back and I read those highlights in order very kind of quickly. And what I found is while it talks about a vast array of things with money, it primarily seems to talk about how a heart that treasures money will eventually get it through dishonest gain. Let me say that again. A heart that treasures money will eventually cheat to get it. Whereas a wise man, a man who is walking on the path of wisdom, who fears the Lord, who doesn't treasure money but treasures the Lord, will use it, and watch this, enjoy it as well. So look at Proverbs 15:16. It gives us a glimpse of that. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. It's making a statement of fact there. But I'm asking myself, why is that true? Why is a God-fearing little better than treasure with tension? Why is a love-laced bowl of green beans better than pork loin and an angry wife? Well, there's a reason. There's a reason. I think we kind of get that on its surface, but I'm not sure we get the depth of it. Because if you're like me, you're probably thinking, yeah, but I could have it both ways. I mean, I'm not going to go out and bet the family farm in Vegas. I'm not going to go buy a new Ferrari and put the whole family into debt. But I do find my heart oftentimes treasuring things or possessions or what money can buy over God. And if you're like me, you'll find that it doesn't bring joy. And that pork loin gained for the wrong reason and coupled with tension or an angry spouse doesn't bring joy at all. And in fact, it's counterproductive. What I'm really talking about is the attitude of the heart and how it results in action. Proverbs is giving us the applied gospel. The right attitude will make one content with what they have. But the one that values money will not only never be content, but it will taste bitter in their mouth. Two simple points today. We're going to look at our attitude regarding money, and we're going to look at the action regarding money. Attitude and action. Think about that in terms of that timeless truth. Let me just mention it one more time because, you know, with Proverbs, it says so many things. I want to keep us on the rails here. A heart that treasures money will result in an unjust pursuit of it, but a heart that stewards it will result in the just use of it. And we might add, and the great joy that it can bring, not in and of itself, but in a complementary fashion as we follow Christ. That's Ecclesiastes there. Let's look at our first one, attitude regarding money. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Proverbs. What should be our attitude regarding money? Well, write down this phrase, contentment versus covetousness. Contentment versus covetousness. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 30, and let's look at verses 7 through 9. I read this a couple of weeks ago when I preached on contentment, but it's a worthy application to look at again. It says, two things I have asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Contentment. Proverbs talks a lot about contentment. And when we talk about money, it is built upon the foundation of the sermon we did on contentment. We might say contentment is wanting what you have. I know that's overly simplified, but let's just go with it this morning. Contentment is wanting what you have as compared to what? Having what you want. It is being content. It's Jeremiah Burroughs, I can't remember the exact quote, but it's that sweet inward frame of mind that not only trusts the Lord, but is content with his lot and what God has given him. Feed me my portion so that I do not forget you. Think about that. Lord, give me what I need with my heart set upon you as my treasure so that I don't forget you. What happens when you get rich? Who's God? What's church? When was the last time I cracked my Bible? Yeah, we all know people. All of a sudden they start to make money and God is quickly forgotten. Or, Lord, don't make me so poor or envious, you might say, so that I'm willing to do unjust things in order to get it and forsake you. Give me what I need, Lord. Keep it in perspective. Turn with me over to the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6. This is going to be the theological aspect of what we're looking at. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. A A wise man's attitude towards money is going to be one of contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." If we're going to talk real contentment, contentment starts in the heart, the very seat of our affections, who we are. We might start by saying, contentment is realizing that you can't take it with you. And I think we get that. But those who are not content, there's a sense in which I'm collecting and I'm going to be able to keep. If you've ever seen the King Tut exhibit, how much stuff did they pack for his journey? A lot. Clothes, food, provision, dogs. I think they threw some servants in there. What was there when Howard Carter found it in 1922, 3,000 years later? All of it. All of it. We leave everything. You've heard it say, "Whoa, I heard that millionaire, he left, how much did he leave?" You're expecting to give a number, $100 million. He left it all. There are no U-Hauls attached to hearses. That everything we have here, everything, if you look around you, everything you have is going to burn. We take none of it into eternity, save one thing, discipleship. You've heard me say it a dozen times, but God only takes two things off this rock, His Word and His people. You want a legacy? Pour His Word into His people. That is the only thing that lasts. And don't all of us want to hear when we get to heaven, not only "well done, good and faithful servant," but don't we want that person to come up to us and say, "Thank you. Thank you for pouring the Word of God into me. Thank you for sharing Christ with me. I am here today from a human perspective because of you." Does anything in life compare with that? Of course not. Jim Elliot used to say it this way, martyred in the late 50s. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. There's nothing we can hold on to gain what he cannot lose. Let me read to you from Luke 12. Christ talks about money a lot, doesn't he? More than I think just about anything else. And he's telling them a parable in Luke 12. He says, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" You know the story, don't you? He starts to reason to himself, and he says, "Well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And then I will have plenty of space to store all of my possessions for many years to come. And then my soul should take rest, eat, drink, and what? Be merry. Since my God that I worship has gotten so big, I must do something about it. I will make a bigger home for it, and it will take care of me." You remember how Christ responds? "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." We probably all remember the posters. I do. When I was in college, walk into some guy's dorm room, didn't have two nickels to rub together, but he was at college to get an education, and he had this big poster on his wall, and it was a picture of a Lamborghini, a Ferrari, an Aston, a Porsche, all sitting in a big house with a big, cigarette boat there, and it says, "The one who what? Dies with the most toys wins." Christ says, "No, he loses." Secondly, contentment means being satisfied with simplicity. Look at 1 Timothy 6:8. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." John read the verse out of Matthew 6, didn't he? The passage, "Do not be worried about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor they spin, the old King James says, and yet your heavenly Father takes care of them. Are ye not much more important than them? That bottom line, if we have food and covering, with these we shall rest in the Lord. Theologically, contentment is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But practically, if I could talk Proverbs here, practically, contentment is not having what you want. I mean, contentment is not having what you want. It's wanting what you have. It's being satisfied with what God has given you because you understand that it is simply a tool for a greater purpose. We're going to get into that in a little bit. Let's look at the other side of the coin. What would the foolish man, the one on Fool's Highway, or we might say the wise man who is tempted to look over at Fool's Highway a bit, what does a wrong attitude towards money look like? Well, write down that word, covetousness. Having what you want. Verse 9, Paul goes on to say, but those who want to get rich, there's the desire, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Christ has already said we only have room for one master, right? Because you're going to either love one and hate the other or just despise one and love the other. I mean, it's just, you can't. No one can serve two masters. I like the way one author says it. If you don't set your affection on the Lord of all things, the things will become your Lord. Think about it. It's Romans 1. God makes it clear. He's got it rigged. He created us for His glory. He created us so that He might put on display attributes which otherwise would never be seen in the universe, and we are supposed to look and praise Him. John Calvin said, the universe is a theater for God's glory. If this Creator King had so lovingly created us, which He did, even knowing that we would sin and reject Him and commit treason against Him, and was willing to send His own Son to pay the price on the cross, do we think for a moment that He is willing to share His glory with His creation? And by His creation, I don't mean us. I mean with created things. When our heart is covetous, when it pursues money or things over Him, it's choosing the creation over the Creator. And God says, I won't have it. I won't have it. Do you realize that is the singular difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Just from a completely objective view. A believer serves and worships the Creator. An unbeliever believes and serves the creation, either himself or himself through things. Covetousness is that unbeliever having what you want, where things become your Lord. We talked a few weeks ago how when we make things idolatrous, when we worship them, they then become our master. They shackle us. We've got a lot of examples of this in the Bible, don't we? God in His grace has given us pictures. Remember in the book of Joshua, they've come into the land. They conquered Jericho without firing a shot. But remember, everything was under the ban. They were not to take anything, right? But there was a guy named Achan. Kiddos, you remember Achan? Achan was mistaken, right? And what did he do? He saw a really nice Armani suit in one of the closets. And he saw a really, really pretty gold bar, and he thought, hey, I'm not getting rich off this. This is a little something to just pay for the wear and tear of walking around a city 7 days. And God said, no. The Israelites not only lost the battle of Ai, but it cost Achan his life. What do you think he thought of that suit after he stole it? He couldn't even wear it. He buried it in the ground. Judas sold Christ for 30 shekels and it rotted in his stomach. He gave it back and ended up hanging himself. Ananias and Sapphira, was it really worth the lie to keep a little profit? As Peter said, to keep something that was already yours, why did you lie about it? Because the timeless truth is true. When having what you want is your MO, when your heart longs after treasure, whether it be big treasure or little treasure, but when it takes place at the place of Christ, you eventually will use unjust gain to get it. Look at that verse 9 again. Covetousness results in falling into temptation. It's a picture of a continual falling. It's a picture of a man drowning, being plunged deep into the murky waters of the world and materialism. The desire for things skews our perception, clouds our thinking. It makes us myopic in our discernment, and we do things that we would normally not do because our thinking is off. We know this because Satan talks about his three tricks, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. It's the lust. It's the desire to have in order to obtain. That the heart wants something so badly, it will eventually cheat to get it. Covetous also results in falling into a trap. It's a trap because it's never enough, is it? How many people do you know who have a heart that longs after money, and they finally get what they want, and well, now they're just happy for the next 30 years. They finally get that house. They finally get that big house they've always wanted. They finally get the Corvette. I mean, you know, they've been waiting years. I know a fellow, he's like, man, got my dream car. I'll promise you, if I call him right now, and this was 5 or 6 years ago, it's got 120,000 miles on it, and it's dirty. I'll promise you. He's looking at the new ones. It's a trap. Schopenhauer says it this way, gold is like seawater. The more one drinks of it, the thirstier one becomes. Think about that shirt or that dress you had to have 3 years ago. You really wanted it. You saved your pennies. You bought it. Where is it now? Maybe it's in the back of your closet. Maybe. You haven't thought about it in forever. You may have given it away. It's out of style. Men, what about that TV that you just had to have that's now half price? Doesn't have enough pixelation. Way too fat. Our attitudes toward money, when it makes it an idol, creates a craving that is never enough. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Covetousness also results in falling into harmful desires. Verse 9, it says literally spiked themselves on a painful thorn. When you desire something so much, you'll use all your resources to get it, and in doing so, you often hurt yourself. It also says in verse 10, look at it, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil," that covetousness permeates all areas of your life. It just spreads outward. That phrase, the love of money, is two words put together in the Greek. Silver and affection. An affection for silver. The love of money. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, that all sorts of evil. And if you think about it, the seed of greed produces a hundredfold in weeds. That it spreads outward. In fact, if you look at major crimes committed, crimes of violence, crimes of rape, control, most are driven by money. Notice that it doesn't say money is wrong, but it's the love of money. Also in verse 10, it says, "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith." Covetousness often results in apostasy. That when your heart wanders and loves another, it oftentimes wanders away from the faith. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, with grief in his heart, he says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Wow. I want to meet this Demas, and I want to say, was it worth it? You and Paul served together. You served together hard in the gospel. And at some point, your affections
changed, or they never really were for Christ. And you loved this present world. Covetousness also results in pain and sometimes depression. Look at verse 10 again. And pierce themselves with many a grief. I mentioned a week ago that when we get what we want, it either doesn't satisfy, or when we don't get what we want, it frustrates us, and we get into this cycle. And what we end up with oftentimes is, at the very least, a misplaced grief, a sadness, a dark cloud where we say, life is not treating me as I expected, because I'm either not getting what I want or I'm getting what I want, and it's just not bringing the satisfaction. And Scripture tells us that things won't satisfy, not even the latest and greatest things. I had a fraternity brother that won the lottery 15, 20 years ago. I mean, it was only a matter of a year before he blew it all and was back in the same boat. He was never happier. The cars he bought didn't do anything for him. But he thought it would. He thought it would make him happy. Proverbs tells us that our attitude towards money is to be one of contentment, wanting what we have rather than having what we want. And that attitude, what that heart longs for, is what will result in our action towards money. One of contentment is going to use it for just means. He's going to steward it well towards a greater goal. He's going to enjoy it along the way. But one who covets it will eventually cheat to get it, and it will never satisfy. Look at our second point, action regarding money. Remember our timeless truth again. A heart that treasures money will result in an unjust pursuit of it, whereas a heart that stewards it will result in the just use of it. Turn back with me to Proverbs. Let's just look at a few. I really wish we had time. Maybe I'll be able to print them out at some point. Just to look through and get a clear picture of this painting in Proverbs about how an affection for money drives you towards unjust gain. Proverbs chapter 11, I want us to just kind of notice some key words here. Look at verse 16. And what Proverbs does oftentimes, it doesn't give you the path. It just shows you the end result. So in verse 16, it says, a gracious woman attains honor, and a ruthless man attains riches. You could reverse that and say, oftentimes, many who get rich had to be ruthless in order to get it. It's not true across the board. Verse 18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Turn over to Proverbs 20. Verse 17, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. Doesn't satisfy. Verse 23, differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. Why would someone have a fake scale? Why would someone think about the weights and measures? You know, you brought this particular grain, you want to trade it in, and the guy who's buying it from you, he's got it weighted in such a way so that you're not going to get the full amount. What's the driving force? He wants to get more than what's due him. Let me push you further. What's the driving force? Because he loves money. And because he loves money so much, because he worships money so much, he's eventually willing to do that which he would never seek out to do from the beginning. Cheat. Turn one more place, Proverbs 28. Look at verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he is rich. Verse 8, he who increases in wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. Verse 16. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Let me make something clear. God never talks about in His Word about how it's wrong to be wealthy. Okay? How it's wrong to be successful or rich. What He talks about is when the riches, the money, is a product of an idolatrous heart. Think about it. We've all known the arrogant, materialistic poor and the godly rich. It doesn't have to do with the amount of money we have. It has to do with an attitude of the heart. It has to do with how much you love it. I know plenty of people who are incredibly wealthy, and yet, you know what? It could all be gone tomorrow and they'd be fine. Why? Because it's not an idol to them. They don't love money. God's given them a Midas touch. Why? I think for His glory. Because they use it properly. The people I know who it doesn't captivate their hearts. R.G. Letourneau was that way. There's plenty of people out there. I worked for a man who was that way. Very giving. But I think in reading these Proverbs, we get it. But here's the thing. Even if money is not your idol of choice, if you are on the wise path and you say, well, I'm not materialistic, you could probably remember times when it was your idol. Or even moments in your Christian walk where you fell prey to desiring those old things beyond what is healthy, meaning that you put them above Christ. And you can probably remember times when you fudged to get more of it, where it started to take hold of your heart so much that you started to do things you wouldn't normally do because you wanted it so badly. Tell me if any of these don't sound familiar. And by the way, we're all in the same boat, so I'm not picking on any one particular person. I'm picking on all of us, including myself. What about cheating on your income taxes? Why would someone cheat on their income taxes? Do they set out to cheat on their income taxes? Well, maybe if you're an unbeliever, but believers do it too. Why would they do that? What about lying about your kid's age to get the child Ouch. You're getting personal, Rod. What about not notifying the cashier when she failed to charge you for something or didn't charge you the right amount? Or not paying a bill on time because you would rather spend the money on something else? You see, what's interesting about that is that each one of those, you didn't set out to build wealth through dishonest gain. But when a spur-of-the-moment opportunity came and you had to make a split-second decision, you went with your heart, and your heart said, I need more, and I don't care about the expense. And what was in your heart was not contentment, but covetousness. Let's look at the action. Turn back to 1 Timothy 6. Let's look at some specific actions that will be an overflow of our attitude. Pick up in verse 11. I appreciate you flipping around with me this morning, but I think it's really essential that you see it as well as hear it. 1 Timothy 6, and in verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. You might want to circle flee and circle pursue. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The first action that we should have as a heart that doesn't worship money but that worships God is to flee desire for riches and instead pursue a desire for righteousness. So watch this. Here's the picture. Flee the desire for riches. Turn, okay? And instead pursue a desire for righteousness. Now, let me be a little more specific. When I say righteousness, it's kind of like, yeah, what does that mean? Can we say spiritual growth? Christ-likeness, maybe another way to say it. Something that lasts. Don't pursue that which will not last, a desire for those things, but pursue that which will last. And again, you may be like me and says, well, I don't feel materialistic, but let me be clear. Proverbs doesn't care about how we feel, whether we feel materialistic or not. It doesn't even care about how much we have. It's not the value of what you have or don't have. It's whether you value something above Christ. That makes you materialistic. If you want to know if you fit the picture of covetousness or contentment, and then your actions will follow, pull out your credit card statement. It doesn't lie. Just make some observations. Let me throw some out here. If you spend more on entertainment and eating out than you give to the Lord, you're probably valuing money and its temporal pleasure more than pursuing that which lasts. That's not a hard and fast rule across the board, so don't walk out of here and say, Rod's saying this or that. But you know your heart. You look at it. Highlight things. Ask yourself the question. Ask your spouse, what do I value most? If you're spending more money at Starbucks on lattes than you are hosting people in your home for their spiritual growth, you probably value the pleasure and taste of something that is very temporal over that which lasts for eternity. Paul says, flee those desire for riches and instead pursue righteousness. But it's not always easy. We're creatures of a habit. You got to put your back into it. Look at the very next verse. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If the first action that we want to do is to flee desire for riches and pursue a desire for righteousness, the second would be to forsake sin and instead fight the good fight of faith. That's a little, it's like he's ratcheting it up a little bit. It's almost like he's paralleling back to Romans 8 where he says, hey, in order to kill sin, you got to really walk and live in the Spirit. He says, you got to be willing to forsake sin. That was your former life. Practically, what does that mean? It might mean capping out at work. Forsaking sin, forsaking a desire for riches instead of a desire for righteousness might mean turning down a promotion because you know it will require more hours that you can't give to serving and loving Christ Church. It might mean not moving somewhere because there's not a healthy church there. Paul says you got to fight the good fight of faith. We have to forsake the sin. Look at verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That word conceited is literally made up of two words, high and mind, a high-mindedness. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Or also to forget self and security and instead fix our hope on God. You see this progression? It's flee desire and instead pursue a desire for righteousness. It's a forsake sin and instead fight the good fight. It's a forget self and security and instead fix your hope on God. Those are real actions that are an overflow of a heart that trusts God and uses money for His glory. Not that trusts money and uses God for our glory. By the way, here it says, when it instructs those who are rich in this present world, that's us. If you drove here in a car today, yeah, if you have indoor plumbing, if you ate a hamburger in the last week, yeah, you're uber wealthy compared to the rest of the world. A wise action regarding money is to forget self. A wise action regarding money is to not find security in it, but to fix hope on God. Let me dwell just a minute on that finding security in money, because I think that's, I'm going to meddle a little bit, but I think that's where most Christians sin here. I don't think you're going to find most of, I mean, I could spend 2 hours talking about the prosperity gospel. It's too easy a target. I don't think anyone in here is walking around with, you know, Bob Tilton's book, How to Get Rich and Get Everything I Always Wanted. Which, by the way, is the real title of his book, okay? That's not what we deal with. But we might deal with finding our security in money. When you get online and you open up your 401k, do you go, oh. Do you just breathe a sigh of relief? Do you think, oh, I'm safe? Well, if you do, you're not only valuing the unimportant, you're actually believing a lie. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. Do you realize if you think you have security in your money, you not only have to believe that 100 factors, I'm talking from a completely secular point of view, that 100 factors will remain completely stable, but you also have to believe that 100 factors are going to get better, i.e. with our government and economy. Let me give you some examples here. You have to believe that our currency, which is not backed by any sort of gold standard and which is being printed at will to cover bills, will not devalue in the next 20 years. What are the odds of that? I mean, you only have to take a freshman economics class to know that when you spend money like a drunken sailor and you take a Xerox machine and you print bills, something's going to go wrong. That our national deficit funded by loans from overseas will never be defaulted upon. That the trade deficit will improve. That the imbalance of social services compared to revenues will improve. That we will move towards energy independence. And here's the kicker, that the sustainable population rate in America will immediately change, which is impossible, especially if you're 20 years away from retirement. The point is that from even a secular point of view, money doesn't provide security. And from a biblical point of view, Proverbs 23:5 says, when you set your eyes on it, wealth is gone. Wealth has wings. Don't trust in it. I used to work with a man named Don Ricardo Pennington, and he was an amazing guy. He owned 5 dealerships, had his own plane, flew helicopters, maintained homes in Central America and in Houston. He had it all. I had the opportunity with him to set up his Harley-Davidson dealership. This guy was amazing. Well, one day, he lived in Guatemala City. Though he was current on his loans, the bank called it. It was politics. They wanted his business. In one day, he lost a small empire. I talked to him a week or two later. He was selling used cars just to get by. If you've been around for any length of time, you know wealth has wings. I've seen what happens in a country like Argentina where $1 million retirement disappears overnight, and we would be naive to think it won't happen here. And I just gave you a secular reasoning. Biblically, it's all going to burn. Biblically, God is sovereign. Now, let me give us a little side note here so I can bring balance. I don't want anyone to think that money is bad. I like money. I imagine you do too. Okay? There is more biblical evidence for enjoying yourself at the beach and buying cookies and cream ice cream than there is for saving and hoarding it. There is more biblical evidence for enjoying God's graciousness in things and using his possessions for good than there is storing it away over here. I remember having a conversation with my mother-in-law one time. She was talking about how great so-and-so monks were over in Italy. And me being stupid opened my mouth. Like, seriously? Oh, they're such godly, holy men. Really? A, they don't work. B, who are they witnessing to? And C, they're just hanging out together, a bunch of men. There's a problem. I did not say that, okay? But that's what was going through my head. There is more biblical evidence for enjoying a fine meal and a good glass of wine than there ever is for wearing a brown robe and eating cold oatmeal. God has given us money to use it, to enjoy it, but not to let it rule us. Ecclesiastes 9 says, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. And this is your reward in life and the toil in which you have labored under the sun. You see, it's all about perspective. Things aren't good or bad. Attitudes are good or evil, and actions overflow out of the heart. Let me give you one more on this action. Fund in heaven rather than on earth. I know it didn't really make sense, but I needed an F really bad, okay? We might say collect things in heaven rather than collect things here on earth. And let me give you perspective. And I tried to think all the different theologies, and the best I could come up with was a Top Gear show, okay? My boys and I love Top Gear. Do y'all know what Top Gear is? Okay, Top Gear is kind of an auto show. It's in Britain. You know, they're not gearheads, they're petrol heads, you know, and drive on the wrong side. But anyway, the best part of Top Gear is the challenges. And what the producers will do is they'll come to the three hosts, and they'll say, here's the deal. You get 300 quid each, 300 pounds each, 3,000 pounds each usually. And they'll say, we want you to buy a specific kind of car. You can use as much of it you want, but if you don't use all of it, you can make modifications. But here's the goal. You got to get from London to Rome. And the person who gets there the quickest in the car they bought with this limited amount of money wins. So you're given a limited amount of money to use, to purchase something, to make modifications in order to reach a better goal. You can always pick out the guy that is materialistic. You know why? Because he takes that 3,000 pounds and he blows it on the flashiest Porsche out there. But then you can always tell the guy that doesn't lose the goal in mind. And he might buy something that's a little less, not as flashy, but makes some really great modifications to the engine so that it lasts and it gets there the fastest. Can I share with you that that is a picture of how we use money? We don't use money to bring immediate gratification. Hey, look at us. I'm driving the best, prettiest, flashiest car. But neither is it cheap. It's the one that spends the money to get there the fastest. And God is far more concerned about us running the race than is about what we're driving in. And having a proper perspective on money is not being cheap, but it's spending money on what counts, i.e. modifications under the hood, the right gas to get it there more quickly, the car that is the most dependable, whatever it is. We're called in the verse that says there to be rich in good works, that our goal is to go through this life, pour His word into His people for discipleship, and you know what? Here's 3,000 pounds to do it. How are we as Christians going to spend that money for His race? That's what Proverbs talks about when it comes to money. We're supposed to remember, basically, that a right attitude of the heart, not treasuring money but treasuring God, helps us to understand a right action that we're managers, not owners. Let me give you one more illustration because I really want to drive this home here. God owns it all, right? I mean, I think we say that, we get that, but do we really understand it? He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He owns your car, your home, He owns it all. This means how we manage it is the real issue. Have you ever been sold a timeshare? If you have, or you've been suckered into it, or you're like Newman, you just get the free set of golf clubs. So he does a good job of that. No. But what do they? How do they entice you? Do you remember? What do they say? You can be an owner. Let me show you what you will own. This is on Kanapali Beach here. This is the Westin. It's really nice. I remember being on vacation not too long ago and someone walked in the restaurant and they looked at one of the salesmen and they're like, we're owners now. You know, they'd bought it. No, you're not. You're not an owner. You cannot walk in and take your lazy boy and put it down there, put your own drapes up, and then put all your football jerseys on the wall. You get it for 1 week a year with certain restrictions. You're a manager of it, but you're not an owner. That's the way it is with us. And proverbially, we have 1 week here on earth, if you compare it to eternity. How we manage that wonderful resort or whatever He's given us will show where our heart is. A heart that treasures money will result in the unjust pursuit of it. But one that stewards it will result in the just use of it and enjoy it. We want to be that second guy. We want to have that right attitude that leads to the right action. I like the way one author puts it. He says, believers must live their lives in light of eternity. Let me leave you with three things, just some real practical stuff to make changes this week. This week with how you view money and with how you act upon it. Number one, write down, glorify God in your heart. If everything starts in the heart, glorify God in the heart. A right action towards money starts with the right attitude of the heart. Give Him the glory by acknowledging it's all His. That might be going home, getting on your knees and saying, Lord, you know, I've never thanked you. This is yours. I've never acknowledged it. All that I have is yours. You gave it to me. I now want to steward it. Practically, that means if it's His, give. Give regularly. Give sacrificially. Give primarily. Make it your first check, you're right. Show Him. He doesn't need the money. Show Him this is yours and I'm stewarding it. And to show you, I'm going to give of my first fruits. The best prescription for a greedy heart is an open hand. Take that step. Show fruits of repentance there. Number two, be satisfied with what you have. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Or as one translation puts it, cease striving and know that I am God. Learn to enjoy what you already have. Practically, detail your car up. Fix what you have. Learn to enjoy it. Be satisfied with it. Don't forget that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He's given you this stuff. If you're not enjoying it, you're actually being ungrateful. Finally, simplify and spend with a purpose. Simplify and spend with a purpose. The Bible is not about taking a vow of poverty. It is about perspective, though. I'll just give you some practical stuff. Apply what you want, maybe come up with some others. At the Brown House, as far as that simplification goes, we have Give It Up Day. You know, and everyone kind of groans when Dad does this. And I grab the 50-gallon trash can and come and I put it in the middle of the living room. And I'm like, give it up. With six people coming into the house all the time, we collect junk stuff. Now to my boys, everything is of value, especially on trash day. They're like riding around. Do you know someone threw this away and someone threw that away? I mean, just junk. And I'm like, give it up. Simplify. If we've got duplicates of something, if you haven't worn it in 3 months, if you haven't used that particular toy, give it to someone who wants it or throw it away. We simplify. Secondly, live within your means. Or as Dave Ramsey says, act your wage. Hey, practically, folks, if you are not paying your credit card off every month, you are living beyond your means. You're paying 25 to 30% more on every Coke you order or every tank of gas. Cut the credit card up and put a plan together to live within your means. Don't live beyond what is yours. You're a slave to the man who owns your debt. And finally, positive, spend with a purpose. Now, this is one you may not have heard before, but it's really, really interesting. Joy and I have a line in our budget that is above and beyond what we give, okay? So we give of our first fruits increasingly sacrificially. And then we have this line in our budget, we just call it ministry expense. And it's kind of an Ephesians 2:10 thing. We're looking for those good works that God has prepared beforehand in order that we might walk in them. And so we have a little bit of discretionary income for hosting people. We'll talk to someone on the phone. Maybe they're discouraged about something. We'll buy a book and send it to them. And you know, that might be sending it overnight. It's a wartime theology. We may drive older cars, but we spend money on things that count. And so we have this ministry expense, and so we don't sweat it when we have to get some extra food to have someone over. When we have to send a book to someone. We want to encourage someone with a gift. And we label it ministry expense. But it's spending with the purpose. And the only way we're able to do that is understanding that it's not ours. That God has given us that 3,000 pounds, and He says, I want you to get from point A to point B, and I want you to be smart in how you get there. So the last one is simplify and spend with a purpose. Use your money to equip the saints. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. I hope this has not been, you know, discouraging in any way. We are all in process here, but I think the more we understand this, the more we will be better stewards. I would say the improper attitude on money does more to discourage spiritual growth than just about anything out there. Satan loves to use this, that if I can get a young couple over their heads in debt, if I can get someone to where they just have to spend money, I can destroy them. That they don't have to be involved in evil things, but it's distracting them enough that they get off the course. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we can spend together. I pray for this body this week that they would dig deeply into their own hearts, that they would examine themselves, that all of us would look and ask you, how can we be a better steward of what you've given us? Father, you've given us above and beyond all that we could ask or think in the way of eternity, in the way of relationships, in the way of your word, this thing called money, Lord. Help us to keep it in its proper place and use it towards a proper destination. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.